Okay, so quickly, first, know that, as I said a couple weeks ago, or last week maybe, that there's some surveys that will be coming out. It really helps us gather that data and put it together, and the more we get, the better the data is. So if you get those, we would love for you to fill those out for us. It's just a couple of questions, and it really helps us. And two, I found out that between the services, we ran out of the kids' activity sheets back there, which is a wonderful problem to have. And I know in particular, Blake struggles without those to stay engaged in the sermon. And so if you need to go grab those, I'm sorry to call you out like that. If you kids need to run back there and grab one of those, that's great. Adults, you go right ahead. All right, so we're going to start today's sermon with a question or a series of questions. On what have you built your identity? What is that thing that you have founded? What is the foundation for what it means to be you? What is that? That's an important question. In some ways, maybe the fundamental question for all of us. It's amazing how many different things we are tempted to put there. When you find yourself saying, I'm not sure I'm going to trust this God unless he delivers A to me, or B to me, or C to me, then what you mean probably is that thing is actually your God. That's something that we need to be very wary of. What is the foundation and what does it mean to you? And consider the significance of your life not being founded on something of really true great value. Founded on something not eternal. Founded on something that's not going to give you that purpose and meaning in life that really is necessary to find true significance. Not experiencing life as God really intended human life to be. It's easy for it to happen. When this happens, when we build our lives on something other than on God, on God's identity, you know, God's will, then that creates something significant that I think something for us to be aware of. What does it mean then when God takes away our dreams? What does it mean when there's a vision that we have for our own lives and God says no? Could it be that what he's doing, or part of what he's doing, is he's stripping away those aspects of our identity that aren't him or that aren't from him? What might it mean when he says, the thing you've built your life on that is something other than me, I'm not giving it to you now or even taking it away. Consider now, we're going to see that God has wiped away Israel's other options. Everything they want to trust in, everything they want to put their faith in, everything like that, they can't. He's not giving them the option. He is stripping all of that away. Perhaps God wants your identity to be founded on him and him alone. Perhaps God knows that you need your foundation to be not family, not marriage, not success, not attention, not a spouse, not a baby, not a job, not a career, not a book, not attention, but him. This is hard. It's super hard for us when this is the case. How often is that the case? And I don't know. I don't know the answer to this question. I don't know if that's what's going on or not. I don't know if this is, if the things that we don't have, if it's trials and tribulations, if it's a fallen and broken world, and we're suffering from the consequences of a world that is not yet restored to its creator. Or is this sometimes God teaching us something, trying to help us understand that really in the end, the only value, everything else, no matter how valuable it is, has a cold, hard stop deadline on it at our death or its death. And then instead we say, my identity must be founded in him. I'm not telling you this will always make us happy. It certainly wasn't making Israel or Judah happy at this time. God was prophesying the destruction of Assyria, in whom Judah had put its trust. It had put its trust in Assyria. And now Assyria had not only failed them, because it really hadn't failed them, it had wiped out their enemies, which is exactly what they wanted, but now it was turning on them. The very thing sometimes that we want to build our life on other than Christ will turn on us. Now, Israel scattered, exiled, destroyed. And here's the thing, God now wants to encourage Israel in the midst of this. The readers, Isaiah is going to tell them. But here's the thing, as is always the case, there is a restoration coming. What Isaiah calls over and over again, one of the two main themes of this passage, that's not going to be the one we focus on today, but is the theme of that day. That day, the day when God makes things right, the day of presence and judgment and justice that's going to come in the future. Now, there have been that day in the past. There will be other versions of that day in the future. We saw one just recently with the coming home of the hostages from Hamas in Israel. You saw this restoration happen, the celebration that happens with a restoration, a making things more right than they were. And so there's a reason we as a race celebrate that and should celebrate that. When things are more right than they used to be, we get to celebrate that. Those are small versions of that day. But listen, there's coming a day when there will be a capital T, capital D, that day, a final that day, when all things will be as they're supposed to be, when God has them as they're supposed to be, which is going to be wild. By the way, we're going to get to see in the next chapter, in chapter 11, we're going to see some of that begin to be unpacked, of what that looks like, what the consequences of that would be. But it's pretty wild to see, and it's going to be cool to see some of these things. I mean, I look forward. It's going to be a neat trick when you see children playing with serpents. Like, that's going to be like, wow, that's, I mean, nowadays when kids, and sometimes kids do that, but it's like, that's a bad thing now, typically, right? Don't be doing that. Or when we see a lion eating grass, that'll be wild to see when lions, you get to see a leopard and a little goat frolicking together in the grass. How cute that's going to be, right? All of us who have had the dream of hugging a lion or hugging a bear finally get to someday. Like, it's, you're actually going to get to do that someday, and it without dying, which is a huge bonus in the experience, as I understand it. Like, you're going to get to have that experience someday. That's going to be wild to see a world in which the predator-prey relationship, the chaos, the brokenness that was brought into the world at when sin entered the world, where suddenly now the relationship between mankind and nature, between mankind and animals, between mankind and plants, even between mankind and each other, chaos was introduced. And Christ is going to, there's a day coming when Christ is going to, on that day, settle that. I got to have a conversation with two friends, Daniel David and Scott Hersey, the other day. We were sitting on the back porch talking about what this looks like, what happened at the fall and what broke. And the thing we know for sure is that chaos entered, death and decay entered and spread to all people. And this effect of going like, there's going to come a day when God says, everybody out of the pool, we're done with this. I am restoring all of it the way I intended. What an amazing thing that's going to be. Now imagine for a second what it's going to be like, not just when we can hang out with animals and not be afraid of how they're going to hurt us, but we get to hang out with each other and not be afraid of how we're going to hurt us. Or we're going to get to hang out with each other and not be afraid of, what does it cost me to be your friend? What is it going to cost me to be in a relationship with you? And you're not going to wonder the same thing about me. What's it going to cost us? It is fascinating to me in studying marriage stuff and recognizing to what degree in marriage we are sleeping with the enemy. I mean, ladies are afraid of us, guys. They really are really afraid. And there's a true deep fear there that women go through life making decisions all day how to avoid being in trouble or assaulted or in a difficult situation with a male. Remember the TikTok thing we talked about it that happened this summer where, you know, a woman alone in the woods, would you rather, alone in the woods, run into a random bear or a random man? And 6 out of 7 women said they'd rather run into a random bear. Man, what does that say about how they see us? That's pretty scary. And let me just tell you, ladies, if you don't know this, I'm just going to let the cat out of the bag here. We are terrified of you. As men, you scare the daylights out of us. If you had any idea, I've asked men before, like, do you think if women had any idea to what degree our decision-making is based on them, do you think that would be comforting to them or, like, just truly running for the hills terrifying to them? I have parents all the time tell me, like, I've got this teenage son and I can't get him to clean his room or even do basic hygiene or do anything like that. And I'm like, listen, invite over a family who's got a girl about his age and let him know you're going to show him the house. And he'll clean his room for the first time ever. Like, this is what motivates almost all good decisions for men, is the presence of women. That's like, if you, all the guys are like, don't let them know, like, this is, if you had any idea how much this is the case, we are truly, what's it going to be like when all of that is gone? The fear of death, gone. Loss, gone. Rejection, gone. Of course we live forever under those conditions. How could you not? This is the picture of that day that's coming, and it's a beautiful picture, and I can't wait for it. Next chapter, we'll be diving into it. Chapter 11 is all about that. It's a super encouraging chapter. Watching some sermons by some other guys, some poor guy had prepared all week to preach chapter 11 and was all excited about it, and then realized he had skipped chapter 10. He admitted this to his congregation at the beginning of the sermon. And so he had to spend the last few days, after being so excited about chapter 11, I can't wait to teach this, and instead he has cheats chapter 10. He's like, oh, this was a beatdown. It was so bad. Well, we're going to get there. We're doing it in the right order. This passage is going to bring out another fantastic theme, though, that I think is worth our discussion. So I'm going to pick up at verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. These next few chapters is going to really bring home this vital theme for Israel, the remnant. There's a couple of words connected strongly to the concept of a remnant. One is the word ransomed. Ransomed is to pay for the release of a prisoner. Again, we saw that this week, which is closely related to the word redeemed. In the English word, this word literally re, back, emir, buy, re. Redeemed, to buy something back. Now, the remnant is often called the faithful few, or the remainder of the faithful, the final ones who are leaning on him and not anyone else after everyone else has been swept away. Those who are no longer trusting in the Assyrians or the Egyptians or any other powerful nation or any other power other than God at all. They faithfully stand with the Lord. But even as I wrote that in the sermon, I thought we need to be careful with that. Here's why we need to be careful with that definition, the remainder of the faithful. If we're not careful, it leads us to believe that there is a remnant because of something that humans do. It leads us to believe like, oh, so what God does is he gives a grade, and everyone who scores an A gets to survive, and everyone who doesn't. So there's a righteousness grade, and everyone who scores a 90 and above, those are the remnant. Everything below that, they die to the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Persians, etc., whoever. And then the faithful, those who made A's, are left. Here's the danger in that. It is incorrect to say that there is a remnant because there are some people who are faithful. It is correct to say there's a remnant because God is faithful. That's the truth. The truth is it is God's faithfulness that makes sure there's always a remnant. There's a remnant because he is faithful. Notice those connected words, ransom and redeemed. There's an outside source. People don't redeem themselves. They don't ransom themselves. Somebody else has to do that. In one sense, yes, the remnant are the faithful who endure, but even they cannot redeem, restore, ransom themselves. Jeremiah 23:3 said this, the prophet Jeremiah mirroring Isaiah, the message of God through Jeremiah, then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I'll bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. Notice the person doing the action here. Or how about what Isaiah started with in chapter 1, verse 9? Listen to this. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom or become like Gomorrah. Unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord has not allowed his people to be utterly wiped out. I think it's wild when you consider how many people have tried. It's really amazing to consider, if you don't know your Jewish history, even just a simple rundown from prehistory, it has been considered evidence of God's existence that the Jews are still around. It's wild. There's stories of that. Someone saying to, you know, someone sent it to me, a king saying to one of his priests, prove to me that there is a God, and the answer was the continued existence of the Jews is proof. Consider the Egyptians enslaved them in prehistory, tried to diminish them, killing their male sons. The Assyrians, followed by the Babylonians, followed by the Persians, destroyed their cities, leveled their holy sites, and killed thousands, tens of thousands of Jews. The Greeks sought to destroy them by requiring pagan practices by law, and literally imposed a law on the Jewish people that they must perform pagan practices instead of Jewish practices, and then killed thousands. The Romans, in the Roman times, made Sabbaths, the Torah, circumcision illegal, destroyed their main cities, and killed thousands, tens of thousands, potentially hundreds of thousands. In the early Muslim era, at most, the Jews were given inferior status, often persecuted and killed. Christian crusaders around the year 1000 AD destroyed their communities and killed tens of thousands of Jews all over Israel. The Christians did. In Europe, they were blamed for the Black Death. In the 1300s, thousands of them were killed as being blamed for the Black Death. You may not know this. England banned all Jews out of their boundaries for 350 years. Jews were not allowed in the nation of England. France cast them out several times, including the major one in 1396. Austria joined in 1396. And in 1492, the famous year when Columbus was sailing the ocean blue, his two monarchs who sent him on that mission drove all Jews out of Spain unless they were willing to convert to Catholicism. They lost everything. Of course, the Soviet Union persecuted the Jews in the thousands. Egypt and Libya drove them out, and they've been removed from virtually all Middle Eastern nations now. And of course, the might of Nazi Germany, the most recent massive attempt to completely eradicate them. Many of these nations attempted to eradicate them. Miraculously, they all failed. Somehow they did. I think the most reasonable explanation is that God made an unconditional promise to a nomadic desert shepherd thousands of years ago named Abram. Here's what he said, Genesis 17:7. I will establish my covenant between you, between me and you and your offspring, after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Well, that covenant would not be possible to maintain if there weren't some offspring. And I know this is a major topic for today, and we're going to talk more about the role of Israel in the world in the future and unpack some of the future of this covenant. But I probably need to spend a little more time with Dr. Bob unpacking that. He knows more about it than I do for sure. And shout out to him, by the way. He's probably at home right now recovering from knee surgery. But I'm going to need to talk to some more people because it's a nuanced and difficult conversation in today's world. What is the role of the future of the covenant with Israel? And what does it mean for us today? But for now, suffice it that restoration is always what God wants for his people. Those who wander off, even the one he goes and gets to bring back. Even when they're unwilling, it is still his intention. By the way, the unwilling members of his covenant is the actual message from this often quoted passage from Jeremiah 29, 11 through 14. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, which I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. It's a beautiful passage, and it gets quoted a lot, but a lot of times people don't realize that God is speaking this over a people who are in rebellion against him. They're in rebellion against him. They are defying him and therefore are stuck in exile. This is very much so like the parent who is like, listen, I've got all these fun things planned for you, but you've been so out of control and rebellious all day, you don't get them. I've got these great plans for you. I've got this holy land for you to be living in, and you're so in defiance to me, I have driven you out of that land. And you're, by the way, going to be gone for like 70 years at least before I bring you back. It's a beautiful statement about God's character. Man, he's got great plans for his people. He really does. That day is the ultimate expression of that. It isn't amazing how we now, as also the church, his people, how often probably our disobedience, our defiance, keep us from getting to experience these awesome plans that he has for us. We're like, no, I understand this better. I want to experience all these great plans you have for my relationship. We're going to live in sin, but man, I know you've got these great plans. We're going to defy you, but man, I can't wait to have you bless. Isn't it interesting how much we probably miss in the midst of this? I don't know how all that works, but I've got to think it still applies. His desire is to restore and to redeem, and amazingly, it always is. It's great to consider that God's plans are for our welfare, but our disobedience may be costing us. Once all the faithless have been scraped from the surface by trials and tribulation and by years of exile, the faithful are just those who are left and who call out upon his name. They're nothing more than what's left over. And I'm still not done with the remnant conversation. One more thing. In the New Testament, the very few times, in fact, probably just twice, that the term remnant is used in the New Testament, Romans 11 and Revelation 12, is probably meant to be designated to those Jewish people, those of ethnic Jews who have put their faith in Christ and are therefore part of the faithful remnant, the remnant of those who have put their faith in Christ. Always those who follow God are the remnant, not the surviving remnant, but the believing remnant. This is interesting because this idea places a little bit of responsibility on us, and I want to encourage you with that. I don't know how much he meant to be profound with this, but Colson said something profoundly, and I don't know how planned it was a few weeks ago in the service, and I noted, and I was like, I want to comment on this at some point, and I think this is a good one. He used this term at some point when he was leading us in worship. He said the phrase, "I cannot worship for you." I think that's fascinating. That's a fascinating basic tenet of our faith. There's certain things that no one else can do for you. Your parents can't do it for you. Your Sunday school teacher can't do it for you. Your pastors can't do it for you. No one can do it for you. And that is to engage personally with the Lord. No one can do that for you. No one can worship for you. They can worship with you. They can lead you, but you have to decide whether or not to do that. There's a responsibility to maintain being part of that faithful. In fact, you remember when we talked in the book of John, the word faithful means to be convinced of the truth. So this idea that Mark Twain had, that faith is believing what you know ain't so, that faith is about just forcing yourself to believe something that isn't true, that's not faith. Faith is choosing to believe what is true. So there's this image, I think, that sometimes some of us may have been raised with in the church, that blind faith meant defying what we knew to be true. It's just basically, faith is just another word for gaslighting. That's all that it is. You know this isn't true, but believe it anyway. There's no way this can be true, but believe it anyway. So people would say, like, oh, it's if I said it's snowing outside and you have to believe that, and if you don't believe that, then you lack faith. No, what God is teaching us is it's sunny outside. Stop trying to convince yourself it's snowing. I'm telling you the truth, and you need to believe the truth. That's what faith actually is being convinced of the truth, being open to be convinced of the truth. What does the evidence say? What is it there? And that's what we're each and every one of us responsible to believe and to respond to. When the winnowing comes, to the degree it is up to you, will you be found faithful? Will you be in that remnant? As for Israel's defeat in exile, God promises to return a remnant. But sadly, he promises to return only a remnant. Let's look in verse 22. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. It's a wild oxymoron here. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. See, God is promising that even though the people are large in number, only a few will be returned faithful. Destruction is decreed. Overflowing, his righteousness will overflow. And so the wicked, the unrighteous, those will be the ones who don't make it through. His promise to make an end, a decree there. Verse 24, he's proven already that he can save the people of Israel. And he's now going to give a little resume to show that. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians. We'll talk more about that in a second. But here's the message, by the way. So in case you don't remember, this is in Judah. And Judah, the southern kingdom, Assyria is coming. Remember, Assyria has said, I'm coming to take you now. I'm going to come defeat you now. I know I had a contract with you before, like we had some kind of agreement, but you know what? I've changed my mind, right? Pray I don't alter it any further. That's the idea, right? This is, I'm the one with all the power. You're not going to stop me. So this, oh, people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their direction. Yeah, I love this picture. Remember he said last week, when I've solved the problems on my mountain, when I've cleaned up my house, when the temple has been cleansed of all this pagan worship, when my people have finally decided to call on my name as he promised, when they finally do that, when that's been swept clean, my anger will turn from those, from Judah to Assyria. And we talked about last week how that happened literally historically. Like, you watch it happen years later, when finally there's a king who drives all the pagans out of the temple and cleanses the temple and begins the worship of God Yahweh again in the temple. And that very year is the year that Assyria begins the 10-year crisis, that by the end of 10 years they cease to exist as a nation, that God's anger turns from Judah to Assyria, and Assyria only survives 10 years under his wrath. That's his exact promise. But he says, you could trust me in this. I will protect you from Assyria. After all, I protected you from the Egyptians. Now, if you remember, they lived for slavery for a long time under the Egyptians. But when God decided it's time, it was time. And no one could stop him. He brought his people out. You remember the story of Midian? When you have the Gideon fighting against the Midianites, and he defeats them, destroys them. Just 300 guys against like 100,000 Midianites, and they win. God's like, listen, I defeated Egypt. I defeated the Midianites for you, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. So I defeated the Egyptians, and I defeated the Midianites. Did I mention the Egyptians? That's what he does here. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. Y'all like that? So I do the same thing you do when you read through a passage like this. I'm reading through it, and I get to something like that, and I get out my little highlighter on my Kindle, and I go, what? That makes no sense. Like, what? What? So the fat, that's the deal? Like, what's the application there about that? Like, is it, will we cut back on the exercise? Is that the more donuts? So here's the deal. The Hebrew here, fat, is also the same root word for oil, same root word for anointing. So it could mean, as some commentaries think, that this is him saying, the yoke will be broken because I have anointed you to break it. I've chosen you to break it. I actually think fat is what's intended here. I think the picture he's creating here is he says, I'm going to so empower my people that their necks will be too fat for the yoke. That the Assyrians or whoever will come out to put a yoke on their neck and discover it doesn't fit anymore. They're too strong, they're too powerful, they're too healthy. That's his intention with them. Anyway, that's what I think is going on here. In verse 28, we get this little statement. I love this little passage. This was really fascinating to me to dig into. Because what we're going to see, he has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They've crossed over the pass. At Geba, they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. So let's throw this map up here. So I know you can't see the details of it, but what it's showing you, so there's Samaria up there. Remember, Samaria has already fallen to the Assyrians. It's already destroyed by the Assyrians. And so here's Jerusalem down here. This is the holy city that Judah is still holding fast. And the Assyrians have said, I know we were friends, now we're not friends anymore. I'm coming to take the city. And here's what's interesting. The Assyrian record is every city they've attempted to take, they've taken. They have a perfect record. They have come to massive fortified cities, much larger, much more powerful, much better defended than Jerusalem, and they've all fallen. Every single one that they've come to has fallen. And Jerusalem now is in fear because Assyria, the might of Assyria, is coming. As he's going to describe in a second, the armies of Assyria are like a marching forest. There's so many of them. So here they're coming. And here, this is the path they took, is what's being described here in Isaiah. The path they took coming down through Aath, Migron, Michmash, Geba, Ramah, Gibeah. And they're on their way down here to this area down here, to Jerusalem. This is what struck me as interesting. Ai, this is the historical Ai that you read about in the book of Joshua. So let me tell you that story real quick. This is the story of Ai. So the people of Israel, they go and attack Jericho and defeat Jericho. They defeat Jericho, and then as they're leaving Jericho, this mighty walled city, they're leaving Jericho, and they're on their way to the next whatever big city. And by the way, Ai over here, this is a little podunk place, right? Hey, run over there real quick and defeat them if you don't mind. Hey, I'm just going to send a few thousand of you over there to kind of wipe them out. And instead of defeating them, the people of Israel come back with a bunch of body bags. They die. A bunch of them died in this battle, which is not how that's supposed to go. So Joshua falls on his face and he, you know, does the sackcloth and ashes and all that kind of stuff. And he probably rending his garment, all the things. And he calls out. And it's this, to me, maybe I'm being judgy. Sorry about that. It sounds whiny. It just does. You know, oh, Lord, what now? Like, oh, my gosh, we should have stayed on the other side of the Jordan. We should have been happy to not go to war. We should have, all this kind of stuff. Oh, now, what were people going to say about you and about us? Anyway, maybe not. Maybe it's just a sincere repentance. Whatever it is, it sounds whiny to me. And then God responds to him. Anybody know what God's first two words are to him? Get up. I love this. Now, again, I don't know if this is God's irritated, like, oh, get up. Would you get up already? Wow. Ugh. Get up. Or is this an instruction? Enough? Get up. I don't know exactly what tone God says here. Is it comforting? Get up. Come on. You're all right. Whatever it is, here's what I think we can learn from this. If you're one of those people who typically, when you sin, when you fall into sin, when you mess up, when you find yourself in a faithless place, or when you get defeated, that you just wallow. That you just fall into that spot, and for days or weeks, you're no good. Oh, woe is me. I can't believe I've, you know, whatever. I think this is a good instruction. If there's sin in the camp, get up and get the sin out of the camp and get back to work. I think this is the instruction for us. When we say, hey, I've blown it. I've got this problem. I've got this addiction. I've got this fear. I've got this faithlessness. And I have given into that. And God would say, okay, I hear you. Yeah, I'm not surprised. I saw it coming, honestly. So get up and get the sin out of the camp. Delete the app. Delete the phone number. Cut the ties. Make no provision for the flesh. Throw out the Little Debbie snack cakes. Whatever it is that you would go, I need to make no provision for this flesh. Pour out the alcohol. Flush the pills. I don't know what it is. You and the Holy Spirit know exactly where it is that you fail. That you know exactly where it is. And the answer would be, make no provision for the flesh. Do you need to get software to block something? Do you need to put passwords on something? Do you need to come forward and confess sin and addiction and then say, like, help? Help? That's what needs to happen. Stop wallowing in sin and guilt and shame. Get up. Get back to work. This is a mighty victory that God gives his people through Jericho and then Ai and then every city afterwards. And I think it's interesting, it makes me wonder now, this is what made me wonder as I saw this, and Ai is the first one, is the armies of Assyria coming down, and this is part of being probably the child of someone who is a Parks and Recreation guy, a PhD, a Dr. Legg of Parks and Recreation, teaching this stuff, forestry stuff, and we always stopped for the little roadside signs, okay? That was something our family did. It was awesome when we were little kids. No, it wasn't. It was like, Dad, oh my gosh, we're stopping again for another click, take another picture, read another sign, critique the language. Like it's like I'm imagining the armies of Assyria marching past some roadside sign that says, here is where God defeated Ai after the people of Israel repented of their sins. They keep going. They go to Michmash. Michmash, where Saul and Jonathan defeated the Philistines in a miraculous battle. Here is where, oh, another one. They're all marching past this roadside sign. Historical marker. Here is where Saul and Jonathan defeated the Philistines in an impossible battle. Praise be to God. They go past Geba. Geba is where Jonathan, his shield bearer, defeated a whole fortress full of Philistines alone. A hillside, they're walking past these ruins up there, and there's a little sign down there that says, this is where Almighty God, where Yahweh defeated the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, with two men. They go through Ramah. Ah, they walk past this one, the birthplace of Samuel, the greatest priest prophet who ever lived, who brought defeat upon God's enemies after defeat over and over again. Gibeah, where the Jewish tribes defeated their own criminal tribe of Benjamin. The Benjaminites had turned so wicked that the other 11 tribes turned on them. And because they, until they finally gave in, like this is a, oh, God turned his people against themselves in order to wipe sin out of their world. This is what happens along the way. These stories are being told. And if the people of Israel know them, each is a site of a significant expression of God's power. Verse 30, cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laasha. O poor Anathoth. Madmena is in flight. The inhabitants of Gaben flee for safety. These are the cities around Jerusalem or on the way. Verse 32, this very day he will halt at Nob. This is the Syrians. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. The Assyrian army, as much as a forest, has now stopped and essentially has encircled Jerusalem. At the distance of about 2 miles. These are all the cities that kind of encircle him. So the city, and the king, probably at Sennacherib is who it will be, stops at Nob. Nob, the city of slaughter. The city where Saul's assassins slaughtered the priests of God. Another sign. This is the city of slaughter. That's not, that wouldn't make you a little nervous, would it? And so here they are, all there standing and waiting. The army will show up, this giant army. He'll shake his fist at the Temple Mount. The army of Syria is so massive it looks like a forest when it stops. Now Jerusalem, for the first time in history, is surrounded by a forest. But it's spears, thousands, tens of thousands of soldiers surrounding the city with an unstoppable army. Verse 33, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. This army that has come down through Lebanon and come down from the north and has now stationed itself around Jerusalem, unstoppable, and we get this energy. Everything about this passage is the energy of Assyria is coming. They're coming, and they're not stoppable. No one's ever stopped them. And then in the last few verses, God says, I will stop them. I will cut them down to size. I'll finish them off. I'm going to slice them all the way down, which is, by the way, what happens. In history, spoiler, I will tell you, Jerusalem did not fall to Assyria. Now, the history books, especially the ones written by Assyria, don't say why. They talk about the Assyrians coming and mocking them and then leaving because they just felt like going home. Right? They're like, well, I didn't want to take it. The Bible's going to tell us that God slaughtered 160,000 soldiers in a day, overnight. That would explain why they went home. This is God promising them Jerusalem will not fall to the Assyrians. It will fall, by the way, later, because God's people return again to their rebellion. They will be stopped cold only by the only person who could stop them, Almighty God. God will cut them down to size. This is a great moment for us to stop and consider this God. To stop and consider this God, a God who says, I desire to restore and I desire to save. As we're considering it, if you will, stand. Here at the end of the service, we'd like to focus in our attention. It's easy throughout the service to for our minds to drift and our souls to move around and for us to get distracted by this or that, which can often be great things. Often that is the Spirit guiding our attention. Sometimes it's just us, but sometimes it's the Spirit guiding our attention to one thing. If you have found yourself the whole sermon fixated on the stuff from the beginning about your identity and what your identity is founded on, good. If you're part of our prayer team, you can go ahead and come forward up here. These people would love to pray with you about anything. If you want to come, by the way, we prayed over one of our members this morning for the cancer diagnosis that she has. We're happy to gather elders and pastors to pray over us anytime. So we're not saying, at no point would I ever say we don't pray for these things. He tells us to. He gives us a parable in which a woman begs a judge for something, and he equates that to us begging him. So we're allowed to beg him for what we want, knowing the whole time that we have to trust him and his how he leads us and makes decisions for us. So that's part of what we do. These folks would love to beg God with you for things that your heart desires. For our desires of our, or to come and you say, I need to come and I want to pray with somebody because I need to turn over a new leaf. I need to start over again my fight against the sin in my life. You know what it is, probably, whatever it is, that we would start gaining victory and gaining ground in regards to these sins in our lives. And we would love to help that as well. Whatever it is, if you want to put your faith in this God who loves to rescue and restore, who has redeemed us and ransoms us, then we would love to pray with you about that as well. And if you've been through our welcome home process, we would love for you to get the opportunity to come and join our imperfect family. So you would come and you would pray about whatever it is that God has for you. I hope you will. I want to close with this. The question, will God find us faithful? And we know that even though the word remnant is not directly applied to the church here in the New Testament, the idea that those who enter his kingdom will be the few is all over the place. So I want to encourage us, will he find us faithful? Let me read from this passage in Luke chapter 13. He went on his way, Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, just like Assyria. Someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, and he will answer you, I don't know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets, but he will say, I tell you, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself cast out. And people will come from east and west and north and south to recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, some who are first will be last. Let me encourage you. Trust in him. Put your faith in him. Join the party sooner rather than later. Come from north, south, east, and west to recline at his table. These are the words of God.